We're in chapter 8, dealing with Christ the mediator. We're going to spend a couple of weeks tonight and next week. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for a covenant made in eternity to redeem lost sinners like ourselves, that you chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before him. Father, we thank you for his sinless life, for his obedience to every facet of the law. Thank you for those words that he uttered on the cross, "It is finished." We thank you this evening that you have, by the power of your Spirit, drawn us into a relationship, a living, vital union with Christ, that he is our Lord and Savior, our prophet, priest, and king. We ask now as we study together that you would give us humility. Grant that we might be in awe of what it is that you have done and what it is that you have shown us about yourself, about our need, about the great provision that you have made for us. Teach us, we pray, and grant that as a result we might glorify you all the more. Put a song in our mouth, even praise unto our God, and hear us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me read a couple of verses from John's Gospel, and they're very familiar to you. Most of you, I'm sure, know these verses from memory. The beginning in the prologue of John's Gospel: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And then in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." Notice the two verbs. He was the Word and was with God. And then in verse 14, "became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So John is saying, among many things that John is saying that the Word, the Logos, Jesus, was with God and was God, and that he became flesh. So he was God and he became man. And then all kinds of questions arise because of those two statements, and they're statements made within the same passage, the prologue. So John is saying that Jesus is God and Jesus is man. Well, did he cease to be God when he became man, and did he cease to be man when he went back to the Father? So we have to tease out, and the early church had to tease out what this meant in terms of the identity of Jesus, in terms of his person. Now that's what chapter 8 of the confession is about, Christ the mediator, and the chapter is divided into two sections. It talks about the person of Christ, and it talks about the work of Christ, and we're going to cover the person of Christ tonight, and we'll talk about the work of Christ next week. There's a sense in which you want to ask perhaps a very simple question. Why does it take the confession 8 chapters before it deals with Jesus? Well, and that's not quite true. That's not quite fair, in that in the second chapter of the confession, it has already given us a doctrine of God. So it's already spoken about the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is only one God, but there is more than one who is that one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So the confession has already introduced us to the deity, the godness of God, already in chapter 2 of the confession. Here, it's answering the logical question, why did the second person of the Trinity, that the confession has already identified in chapter 2, why did the second person of the Trinity become flesh? Why did he become incarnate? And here, we're looking not so much as at the godness of Jesus, although there are going to be some very strong statements here about the deity of Jesus, but the issue that's being dealt with in the 8th chapter is that he is the mediator. So the title of this chapter is Christ the Mediator. The mediator between God and man. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It comes after the chapter on covenant. Right? A chapter that we looked at for a couple of weeks that divides all of history into two parts. A covenant of works and a covenant of grace. Man having failed the covenant of works, do this and live, God made another covenant, the covenant of grace, in which he promises life through faith in the mediator, in God's Son, who obeys the covenant of works. So there's a logical sequence of thought here, that the covenant, the chapter on the mediator would follow, logically, the chapter on the covenant. And that those chapters would also follow chapters in which there has been an explanation of why we need a mediator, because we are sinners and of the fall and so on. Well, let's look at the chapter, section 1. And this is just a very general statement, that it pleased God in his eternal purpose. And remember, in chapter 3 of the confession, we read about the eternal purpose of God in the chapter on the decree. That things happen because God has decreed them to happen, because of an eternal plan and purpose. You know, God doesn't have aha moments. Everything is planned. Everything happens because God has planned it. So it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus. So this is a statement about God the Father, first of all. It pleased God to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus. So first of all, this is a statement about God the Father. His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king. And we're very familiar, of course, with the idea that Jesus fulfills 3 of the Old Testament offices: prophet, priest, and king. And that threefold office fulfillment, it has a Latin title, munus triplex, but that's an idea that comes to fruition and focus at the time of the Reformation, and in the writings of some of the magisterial reformers like John Calvin. So by the 1640s, that is embedded within theology as a way of describing what it is that Jesus, who Jesus is and what it is that Jesus does. He's a prophet who teaches us. He's a king who rules over us. He's a priest who forgives us our sins and mediates on our behalf. prophet, priest, and king. And those of you, and that's probably all of you, who know your shorter catechism and recite it to yourself every night in bed and when you get up in the morning, and we'll know that a major section of the catechism is to ask, how does Jesus fulfill the office of a priest? How does Jesus fulfill the office of a king? How does Jesus fulfill the office of a prophet? And so on. When the confession was written, that idea of Jesus of prophet, priest, and king was relatively new. And it's proven to be, over the centuries, a wonderful way to think about who Jesus is and what he does. He's a prophet, priest, and king. The head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Well, there's a sense in which this is a general statement looking back to chapter 3 of the Confession on the decree, God's purpose, and there's a sense in which this chapter is anticipating chapters that are going to follow, which will explore what redeemed, justified, sanctified, and glorified actually means in terms of the application of redemption. So there's an idea in which God has given to Jesus his elect to save, but those elect whom he died to save need to be justified in space and time. They need to be sanctified. They need to be glorified. And the confession is going to open all of that out in separate chapters, in subsequent chapters. So this is a sort of general statement looking back at previous chapters and anticipating chapters to come. Let's move on to the second section, and this is a little more tricky. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, chapter 2 of the Confession, being very and eternal God. Now, what's happening? Well, what's happening here is that the Westminster Confession is borrowing language that goes back to the Nicene Creed of 325 AD. And a little later in this statement, it's going to borrow language from the Chalcedonian Creed. Some people say Chalcedon. R.C. Sproul, for example, says Chalcedon. I always said Chalcedon, so as long as we're talking about the same thing. The confession, the Creed of 451. So there are two important creeds in the 4th and 5th century. The Nicene Creed, it was added to a little later in the so-called Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, which added a little statement about the Holy Spirit. But the Nicene Creed and the Chalcedonian Creed, 4th century, 5th century. The Nicene Creed is a statement about the Trinity. It was a statement about the godness of Jesus. It was a statement about the divinity of Jesus and the divinity of the Father and the divinity of the Holy Spirit. Chalcedon was answering a different question. It was answering, how do the two natures of Jesus, his Godhead and his manhood, how do they relate to each other? How do we understand the relationship between the two natures of Jesus? And that was a 5th century discussion, and we're going to get into the weeds here. Actually, they're flowers, not weeds. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father. Those are terms that say Nicene Creed. So there's a sense in which the Westminster divines said to themselves, we don't need to reinvent the wheel here. We're not doing anything new here. Now, in the second half of this chapter, when they talk about the work of Jesus, they do some new things. Actually, they go contrary to the understanding of the church, say, in the medieval period, the Roman Catholic Church. In this first part, there is no disagreement with Catholicism. In the second part, there is going to be significant disagreement with Catholicism. But in this first part, this is the language of Christendom in its broadest category, that all of Christendom agrees on the person of Jesus. So it's borrowing language that is going back to the 4th century. That's sometimes difficult for postmodernists and I apologize now for categorizing and millennials to accept. I spent 2 hours on Monday talking about the Chalcedonian Creed to future seminary students, and at the end of 2 hours, one of my students said, "This just isn't practical." I wanted to retire right there. There's a sense in which, as Christians, there's something, for me anyway, there's something extraordinarily comforting about knowing that when you say certain things, this has been what Christians have believed for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Right? Going back to the 4th and 5th century, this is what Christians believed about the person of Jesus, that he was of one substance and equal with the Father, that he was as much God as the Father is God, that he is as much God as the Holy Spirit is God. When the fullness of time was come, quoting now from the New Testament, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. So, he is God. He is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made, the Nicene Creed. Right? So it's just quoting the Nicene Creed. Now, in addition to that truth, which is really chapter 2 of the Confession, in addition to that, he becomes man. He takes on man's nature. And not just man's nature, but man's nature in all of its totality except for sin. So let's get that one issue underlined. Jesus is sinless. Sinless in his human nature. Of course, he's sinless in his divine nature. God is without sin. But this is a statement about his human nature. His human nature is without sin. What does that mean? Well, he does not inherit original sin. He doesn't inherit Adamic sin. Every child, you know, we baptize little babies. We'll have 2 on Sunday morning. We had 3 last Sunday morning. It was a busy year last year. So there's a lot of baptisms coming. And we've got 2, I think, on Sunday morning. And these are beautiful little babies. And these are babies who have, as yet, have not said one word. Now, parents think they've said mama and daddy and so on, but probably that's fantasy at this stage. And yet, I ask them this second question: do you believe that your child is a sinner? Do you know how countercultural that is? For parents to stand before all of you on a Sunday morning and say, yes, this little infant, this beautiful little infant that I'm holding in my hands is a sinner. And that means worthy of condemnation and hell. That is about as countercultural as you can get to affirm that statement. Because the question is, why do they need a savior? And why do they need baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace? Because they're sinners. And they're sinners not because they sin. They're sinners because they're in union with Adam. We sin because we are sinners. by nature, by virtue of our link with Adam. But Jesus is without original sin. Nor did he commit actual sin. There was no inner desire to sin. There was no inner intent to sin. There was no inner lust. We have no idea what that means, really. We have no category in our experience to understand what sinlessness actually means. He is without sin. Let's go back to the first part of it. With all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. So, he has a human mind, he has a human will, he has human emotions, he has a human psychology. He has a human body. A body that is real, not an apparent body. Now, there were early church heresies, and they were deemed to be heresies, that said that Jesus didn't really have a real body. It was a phantasm. He was more of an apparition. There were folks known as the Docetists. From a Greek term, dokeo, meaning to seem to appear to be, but not to have a real body. So Jesus' body, he sleeps in a boat when he's tired. He eats. If you prick him, he bleeds. He feels pain. It's a real body. He is astonished with wonder in certain circumstances at the response of some of his disciples. He's taken aback by it. He sheds tears at the graveside of one of his best friends, Lazarus. He's a real man, a real human being. Being conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, ex Maria. Those are words taken directly out of Chalcedon. That he was born by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We sometimes speak of the virgin birth, but I mean the birth of Jesus was not miraculous. The birth of Jesus was an ordinary birth. It was like any other birth. It was the conception of Jesus that was miraculous. And it was miraculous by the power of the Holy Spirit, but it was of her substance. In other words, I think we can say something like this, that 23 of the chromosomes were Mary's chromosomes, and the other 23 and the Y chromosome was from the Holy Spirit, but it wasn't from Joseph. But it was from Mary. So there is here a confessional, because there is a Chalcedonian creedal connection to the importance of saying that Jesus is actually from Mary. So Jesus has an umbilical cord. So he has a belly button. You don't get more human than that. So I think that means that there were occasions when Jesus was growing up and people looked at him and said, oh, he's just so like Mary. He looks like Mary. He had certain features that reminded folk of Mary, of her substance. Now, let me pause here, because the Westminster Divines have left something out from Chalcedon. Because Chalcedon went on to say, not just of her substance, but used a word, a Greek word, theotokos. And theotokos can be translated in two different ways. It can be translated as Mother of God, And it can be translated as God bearer. And there is a universe of a difference between those two translations. Now, Jesus, the one whom Mary gave... Now, put on your thinking caps, we're going deep. The one whom Mary gave birth to was God. I think you have to agree that that's true. That the baby lying in the manger 10 minutes after he was born was God. So there's a sense in which we can say Mary gave birth to someone who was God. That's the sense in which Chalcedon meant Theotokos to me. It was an affirmation and a statement about the deity of Jesus. It wasn't a statement about Mary, it was a statement about Jesus. Now, in the medieval period, in Catholicism, Theotokos came to mean something else. Not so much a statement about Jesus, but a statement about Mary, that she is the mother of God. And the Reformers and the Westminster Divines took exception to that. Because it was leading in the trajectory of the deification of Mary in some way. And that would take Catholicism into the 19th century before that would actually officially happen. But there was a trajectory in Catholicism to make the term Theotokos, Mother of God, God-bearer, which is acceptable, to make that term to mean the mother of God, and therefore a statement about Mary. That Mary herself had divine properties, perhaps. And that has led, of course, in Catholicism to the adoration of Mary, and Mary as the mediatrix. And the ascension of Mary, that Mary never died, that she was taken into heaven, a statement that Catholicism made in the 1950s, I think. So sometimes you have to read what's here, and sometimes you have to ask yourself, what did they leave out? And the Westminster Divines were very nervous about the statement, Mother of God. In its original setting in Chalcedon, I think that it's a perfectly acceptable statement. Because it was a statement about Jesus, not a statement about Mary. Well, let's go on. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, and confusion. Now, again, much of this is quoting the Chalcedonian Creed. And the Chalcedonian Creed had four words: inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. And the Westminster Confession simply uses three words: without conversion, composition, or confusion. Inseparably joined together in one person. So here's what Chalcedon said, that the relationship of the divine nature and the human nature is personal. Not personal in the sense that we use it in the 21st century. If I say this is personal, I probably mean this is private. It's none of your business. Not in that sense. But that the communion and fellowship between the divine nature and the human nature is in the person of Jesus. Technically, that's called the hypostatic union. In the West, the Latin Church, the word person was used. Persona, it's a Latin term. In the East, where everything was in Greek, a different term was used. Hypostasis was used. So you have person in the West, hypostasis in the East. It got into all kinds of trouble because Augustine, who is probably one of the greatest theologians ever, didn't speak a word of Greek, didn't read his Bible in Greek, read his Bible in Latin, lost in translation. So the West were saying one thing, the East were saying another, and sometimes they weren't on the same page. We won't go into any of that now. But here is an attempt on the part of the Westminster Confession to use language that is reflective of Chalcedon. Jesus is God and Jesus is man. And how do we understand the nature of this relationship? Now, there were three principal heresies that led to Chalcedon. Heresy number one, and there's no easy way of doing this except we just have to dive in and go there. Heresy number one is Apollinarianism from a man called Apollinarius. He's probably a tragic figure of history because we don't really know anything about Apollinarius. We just know what his enemies said about him. And they probably said the worst possible interpretation of Apollinarius. But beside the point, Apollinarius did not believe, or at least Apollinarianism, did not believe that Jesus had a human mind. So the question is, what did he have? And Apollinarius said, in the place of the human mind of Jesus was the divine mind. The Logos occupied the rational center of Jesus. Now, let me ask a very simple question. If you went up to Jesus in Nazareth one day, when he's there with his disciples, and they're out in the street and the disciples are sort of talking to themselves and Jesus is on his own, and you say, this is my moment. I'm just going to go up to Jesus and I'm going to ask him this question. Can you sing the opening bars of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony? Da-da-da-da. Well, Jesus wouldn't understand your question because you're asking it in English. And Jesus didn't speak English. He spoke Aramaic. Now, if you're now saying, but Jesus is God and therefore he knows everything, that's Apollinarianism. In other words, you're putting into the human mind of Jesus a divine mind. And Chalcedon said that's a heresy. So that's heresy number one, Apollinarianism. Heresy number two was something called Nestorianism. You've got 520 bishops who come together for the Chalcedonian. They met together for about a month near the Black Sea. It was in the summertime. It was probably a really cool place to go in the summertime for a month and debate these things. And to get 520 bishops all on the same page is in itself a fascinating story. But one of the most fascinating stories is how they dealt with Nestorianism, again based after a man by the name of Nestorius, whose concern was to defend the reality of his divine nature and the reality of his human nature, but he defended them so strongly that he pushed them apart, and it sounded as though Jesus was two different persons. There were two different he's or hims. Chalcedon said, no, there's only one him. There's only one he. And he is both divine and human. And whatever is attributable to either nature is attributable to the person, but it's not attributable to either nature. You've got to keep them separate, but their unity is in the person. Nestorius pushed the natures apart so far that it sounded as though, I'm not convinced myself that Nestorius was a Nestorian, but his enemies certainly, and all of this was embroiled in a lot of politics, but his enemies said, no, he's saying there are two different persons, and that's a heresy. There's a test coming afterwards. Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, and then a third one, Eutychianism, after a man by the name of Eutychus, who said, no, these two natures mingle with each other so as to become a third nature, a tertium quid. Right, so Nestorius pushed the natures apart. Eutychus did the opposite. He brought the two natures together to form a sort of composite. And again, Chalcedon said no. So Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, Eutychianism. And in all of those debates, the formula, and it's still the formula in 2017, this is still the formula. Now, if you can go out and find a better formula, you're probably playing with fire here, because it has stood the test of the centuries that this is the orthodox way of thinking about the two natures of Jesus. And it's forced upon us by the two statements made in the prologue of John's Gospel, that Jesus is God and that he becomes man. He remains God while he is man. And he is forever the God-man. And how do we understand how those two natures relate to each other? And Chalcedon said, the hypostatic union. The union of the two natures in the one person. He is both divine and human. Absolutely divine, absolutely human, except without sin. So that's what this statement is saying. The two whole, perfect, distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, Eutychianism, without composition and confusion. Which person is very God? Checking the time. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man? Now, you might be tempted to say, why couldn't it all be simpler? Or, as my student told me on Monday, why couldn't this be more practical? We are in absolute awe of who Jesus is. We cannot begin to fathom, A, his human nature that is sinless. We have no category for understanding what sinlessness feels like, but we will one day. One day we will be sinless. We will be without sin. We have no category to understand what is godness. What does it mean that Jesus is everywhere? But he's not everywhere in his human nature. He's everywhere in his divine nature, but in his human nature, he is only in one place. He can only be in one place. He's at the right hand of God. His human nature has passed through a fold in space, and it's coming back again. But it has never been the human nature of Jesus, contrary to certain people in Utah, has never been in the United States. It has never walked in any state in North America, ever. He is everywhere, and yet he is in one place. He knows everything, and yet he is limited in knowledge. So he could say about the second coming that he didn't know when the second coming was going to be. It was information that hadn't been given to him. And that he remains in that condition to this day. Even in his glorified state, his human nature has not been deified. He is still the God-man in hypostatic union. That the relationship between the divine nature and the exalted human nature is in the one person who is part of the one God, the Trinity. Well, we're using it's baby talk, really. I mean, I know it's difficult, but really, it's baby talk, because we cannot understand this, but we need to know where the boundaries are. We need to know where the sign says, don't step over this line, don't cross this line, otherwise you're in heresy. So here's orthodoxy. It's within these lines and within these parameters. And that's what the church, both Catholic and Protestant, said from Chalcedon onwards. And the second section this is not a Protestant statement. This is not a Reformed statement. This is not a Calvinistic statement. This is Chalcedon. This is Orthodox Christianity about the person of Christ. Well, I was going to go on to the next section, but I have like 3 or 4 minutes and I couldn't possibly do it. We'll start there next week. These are extraordinary truths about our Savior. This is the one who saved us. This is the one whom we worship. This is the one whom God sent to be the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Well, let's pray. Father, we've dipped our feet, as it were, just in the edges of this great sea of who the Lord Jesus is. It was Augustine who said that it is a sea that is shallow enough for children to paddle in and deep enough for elephants to swim in. And we find ourselves just amazed, and we are in awe, because there is no one like Jesus. Lord Jesus, there is no one like you. Never was and isn't now and never shall be. You are altogether unique. And so we find it difficult to find metaphors and categories by which to explain. So we simply bow in the wisdom of our fathers and forefathers and confess you to be two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. And receive our worship, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.